Fikir apa yang masyhur Imam Samani Din. She situated and Goswami replied, my dear king, when the auricarias of Yamaraj were baffled and defeated by the auricarias of Vishnu, they approached their masters. They approached their master, the controller of Samyamani Puri and master of sinful persons, to tell him of this incident. Text number 4. Yamaduta Ucho Kati Santiha Shastaro Jivaloka Shavai Prabho Chai Vidyam Kurvataha Kama Haladi Bhakti Hintavaha. The Yamaduta said, dear Lord, how many controllers or rulers are there in this material world? How many causes are responsible for manifesting the various results of activities performed under the three modes of material nature, Sattva-guna, Rajaguna, and Tamaguna? Purport by His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. Śrīla Viśvanātha Chakravarti Thakura says that the Yamadutas, the auricarias of Yamaraj, were so disappointed that they asked their master, almost in great anger, whether there were many masters other than him. Furthermore, because the Yamadutas had been defeated and their master could not protect them, they were inclined to say that there was no need to serve such a master. If a servant cannot carry out the orders of his master without being defeated, what is the use of serving such a powerless master? So here the Sukadeva Goswami is replying to the question of the King Purika with this discussion as to the questions asked by the Yamadutas to Yamaraj and the answers that he gave. So the Yamadutas, they're asking these questions that, how many controllers or rulers are there in the material world? And how many causes are responsible for the results of activities performed under the three modes of material nature? So this is a very, very good question. So the questions of the Yamadutas, they have a very, although they're servants, they're servants of a very powerful personality in Yamaraj. And so they understand that the activities that they're performing are very, very significant, although they themselves are just humble servants. But even as humble servants, their question is very intelligent. And you would expect that even the servants of very significant personalities themselves become somewhat qualified. As explained several times in the Bhagavad Gita, in order to serve a particular person, one has to qualify like that person they're serving to some degree or another. And they have to have some concept of the service that they're doing, the significance of it. So, and this is a very natural question and a very intelligent one. So, what is surprising, these questions are being asked because, in general, we never ask them. It's a question that we may go through our entire life and never ask this question. So, through the Bhagavatam, of course, when we hear this question, we want to know the answer. We would never think about asking this question, but then when you hear the question, you think, it's a good question. What is the answer? So, generally, this concept, or say, you know, because we don't know so many things in this world, about this world, about its cause, who's in control of this, you know, world, on a material or spiritual platform, we just plod along with blindfolds on and just accept that we don't know, and we just take it that it appears that there are probably many different controls. Some one person is controlling something, they may have a greater control over them, and therefore there are many different controls. So, in this world, if someone is born in a particular town, a particular village, or a particular province, if there is a particular controller of something, and that particular controller is being worshipped by everyone, then generation after generation, they will worship that particular controller. So, you know, if someone's in a if someone's in a, you know, somewhere even in South America, and there's particular gods. Particular gods are being worshipped and they demand human sacrifices. You know, these things sometimes happen. But, go out and kill so many people and bring them back to sacrifice, that will do that generation after. And your understanding would be that if we do this particular type of worship, their crops will grow, the rain will come, and that. Or someone is thinking that you know, we like to drink a certain amount of intoxicating beverages, and that is the great pleasure of our life. We worship Ms. Chandi, if we worship that particular demigoddess, we will always have a good supply of intoxicating beverages and enjoy ourselves in that particular way. And because that particular controller controls those aspects, we will worship that particular demigoddess generation after generation. So if we have a particular interest, as long as that interest is being met, we will worship that particular deity. And sometimes the problem comes that we have a particular interest where kowtowing, as Prabhupada says, to some big gun somewhere, either demigod or you know, some big you know, leader of men and nations in this world. And what happens? So, well, we're following some ideology or nationalism, because today is all about nationalism. Prabhupada mentions, actually, in the Vedas, the concept of nationalism is not there. They don't encourage nationalism. States, Australia, and we love Australia. We love actually people from all over the world, but also we love people in Russia, we love people in China, we love people in every country actually. So what happens is that people may worship a particular country, this is the greatest country in the world. All of a sudden, the leaders in that country are now not, you know, supplying the particular level of happiness that they wanted, and therefore they reject that national sentiment or that particular leader. And similarly, Prabhupada mentions during the World War, because Prabhupada, he had association with different personalities, you know, when he was travelling around India, who had actually, fought in the war, seen some of the different things in the wars, and people told him different things. And one of the things was that many of the women in Germany, they prayed to God that their sons, and husbands, and fathers will come home safely from the war. And then, when they didn't come home, literally the majority of them were killed. Then they stopped worshiping. So there's that tendency there. But what you don't find is, a lot of people asking even this one question in the whole course of their life, that why we're worshipping this particular deity and why this particular need that we're worshipping. This particular deity, it means that we don't look at other controlling personalities in this world. So, Prabhupada mentions, for instance, in India, where the Brahmins or the priestly class, if someone comes to them and says, the particular, in our village, we worship Krishna, my mother, her mother, their grandparents like that, we worship Krishna. Can you guide us in the worship of Krishna? So the Brahmanas, they will give some mantra and something, yes, now you are, and do this and do that. Same Brahmana, someone comes and says, we worship Kali. This has been our tradition. Can you guide us to worship Kali? Yes. Here's some mantra. Here's some process. You do that. If someone else comes to the same Brahman, in our tradition, we worship this particular, Kali Bhairava, and very ferocious, then here's some particular mantra like that. Same Brahman. So the Brahmins are just doing good business. So it doesn't matter who is coming. And what they want, they will give some mantra, yes, here it is, it's like this. Now, as far as the Brahmins are concerned, it's good business, but also as far as the Brahmins are concerned, that there does appear to be just many different controlling personalities, and one's as good as another, and who am I, to say that, they're worshipping such and such a person in this particular province, they're worshipping such and such a person in this particular province, who am I to make judgments that one is, should be worshipped and one should not? So they're just peddling their mantras and their processes to everyone that comes. So Prabhupada mentions, therefore, you get this tendency where, especially these days, the Brahmins don't really explain anything. So if you go there for a particular ritual, or for particular. When we talk about Brahmins, we're also talking about, even if you go within Christianity, Muslim religion, even Buddhism, so many different things, that the explanations are less and less. And that is because if they give an explanation, they're going to come across people with so many different opinions, and it will make them very unpopular. So, you know, as a priest, these days, if someone gives an opinion, then you become very unpopular, because you find that there are few people who will accept that, yes, worship in this way, you know, these are values, and if this is not so good. As soon as you make a judgment, in one way or another, materially or spiritually, you will not get so many problems. And therefore they don't explain so many things, they just happen to give some mantra, do some ritual, and you know, give their blessings like that, and allow people. And therefore, but also, the Brahmins or the priests don't know, because they're just as confused as the followers as to, you know, are there just many different, you know, controllers, many different causes, like that. So you have this situation in the world, the people are not asking, and those who are supposed to have the answers don't have the answers, and are not giving any answers even if you ask, because it's not good for business. So, so you know, when I first joined the Hare Krishna movement, you know, we had a few Indian devotees, especially in part of the world that I was, you know, in the Western world, Australia, New Zealand. You know, there might have been one Indian devotee. One of the employees of Prabhupada disciple. There was a couple, I just remember a few, one or two. And but I used to think, being born in Australia was a very unfortunate situation, because I have such little understanding of the culture. I just seem to be an outsider. I mean, that's that, I always felt that. I just seem to be an outsider. If I had been born in India, I might have had a better chance of being a good devotee like that. Mm-hmm. It's like, because when you know, naturally you see the Indian devotees, and then, you know, they just have that advantage, because they're from that part of the world. Yeah. As time has gone by, I've understood, actually, I have the advantage. There's no doubt about it. No doubt about it. It took me a while to realize it. But it is from talking to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of different people from different backgrounds, both Indian, Christian, this, that, and the other, that you understand that the situation is exactly like that. That people don't care who is the supreme controller. They just don't care. And the general consensus is that, you know, there just appears to be a whole random bunch of different controllers throughout the universe and in the world. Pick one that satisfies your needs, and it's as good as anything else. And that's just the status quo situation. So, now, when I took an interest in the Hare Krishna movement, because I was interested, because as a little child, I used to think to myself, even when I was, you know, 7, I remember laying in bed thinking, you know, what will happen when I die? Do I keep living, or do I not? You know, it's a thought that comes. And most children, you know, will think, they'll think, what happens if my mum and dad die? Or grandpa and grandpa, where do they go? Is that the end? And then they have those. So then, you know, those questions sort of, they're there. Of course, I actually wanted to know. I was always very interested. You know, you read different books. They sort of, you know, they're interesting, but no one seems to ever answer those questions. And no one seems to be asking them. Then I found the Bhagavad Gita, and you can see that there is encouraging you literally to ask those questions, and you will get the answer, and you get the answer from the Bhagavad Gita. And it's there in the Vedas, but the Bhagavad Gita is pointing to that knowledge, because generally people who are studying the Vedas, again, are studying the Vedas in order to facilitate some particular thing that they want in this material world. You know, they want wealth, they want a, you know, good husband, wife, they want to go to heaven, they just want to maybe live a good life, a pious life, they don't want to be sinful, some of these different things. But the real philosophical questions people ask, but in the Bhagavad Gita, it encourages one, because when you think about it, if you don't die when this body is finished, how is it possible that you're living forever? You know, if that's the case. And, you know, there's always this suspicion in the back of your mind that somehow or another, I don't seem to change, but I keep witnessing my own body growing, changing, but I don't seem to change as a person. But, you know, so there seems to be some, you know, even as a child, you can sort of see, you know, the body's more like a machine, it keeps changing, but I'm more like the witness, something in the body, you know, seeing the changes. And, you know, eventually I'll have an old body, and eventually the body will go. But it seems like if I'm unchanged, maybe I don't change in death as well. So, you know, that concept which is there in the Gita, even as a child, you sort of think like that. So if I'm something that's unchanging, you know, the body's, you know, floating around somewhere, it's unchanging into you, what happens to me then? Do I actually take another body? And then, of course, you hear concepts of reincarnation, that there is this changeless nature. But it gives, you know, there's this sense that there's something that exists which is permanent. So many things are impermanent. There must be something that's permanent, and I appear to be one of them. Or I'd like to be one of them. I'd like to be a permanent feature of eternal existence. I don't want to die. I don't want to just snuff out and I'm gone. So those questions are there. That there appears to be something which is permanent. What is that permanent thing from which all the temporary things, everything, and within the course of, you know, even if there are demigods and some, you know, where did they come from? You know, they're part of this cosmic manifestation. You hear about so many different cultures as you're growing up as a child. Roman gods, gods from, you know, the Aztecs, and like this and what have you. And you understand that also, that, you know, they're part of this, they're like us, except perhaps a little bit more powerful. But really, you know, we're all within this material universe. There's some unchanging spiritual aspect to our nature. Perhaps we can become demigods. Perhaps the demigods don't stay with demigods forever. So all these different questions. So there appears to be something which is permanent. And that permanent thing is literally what everything else rests upon, comes from. And because it's permanent, It's actually more real than the things that come and go. If something is permanent, it appears to be something that's real, and things that keep coming and going appear to be something that's not real, because once they're gone, they never come back again. We know that, you know, people in this world, when they leave it, you know, these bodies, once these bodies are finished, unless you watch a zombie movie, they just don't come back. You know, ever. They're gone forever. And therefore there's a sense that really the existence is so temporary that it's practically insignificant. It's not really part of reality. So these are questions that you know, even a child could have. I know that because I had them, you know, as a child. But no one asked. But when I found the Gita actually explains that actually the entire, what is called the absolute truth, where you take everything that is possible to be in existence, both the temporary and the eternal, that is called the absolute truth, and that is eternal and complete. It's something that was eternally there and eternally will be there, and it is eternally complete, and that we are a little particle of that, and our existence, we are eternally a part of that complete whole. So that is an eternal truth, you can understand. So we're not the complete everything, but we are eternally part of the complete whole. The complete whole exists forever. Even the scientists, if you ask them, before the Big Bang, there's obviously this energy which is, you know, grouped and, you know, created this so-called Big Bang. The universe has expanded. But this massive surge of energy has caused all the universes, etc., to expand. And you ask them, that energy of which all the cosmos is made of, where did it come from? They say it was always there. There's no other explanation. It is so illogical, and that's of course the flaw in Buddhism, that you cannot get something from nothing. If in the beginning there was nothing, then you can never get something from it, because there's nothing there.
It's how can anything expand into nothingness?
Well, the thing is, there never was nothing, because if there's nothing...
That's my point.
What's that?
That's my point.
If there's something in the beginning, it must have always been there. It's always been there, it's eternal. Therefore, it doesn't become nothing, and it didn't come from nothing, and it's not nothing in between. So, you know, and even when you're thinking of yourself, if you're thinking that, okay, if my body finishes and I keep existing, I must have always been there. Like that. Isn't it? If I'm sort of always just somehow existing, that I'm different from anything material, different from anything in this material world, I seem to be an unchanging entity that will exist even past the death of this body. That means I've always been there, and always will be. So, and if I'm like that, so many others are like that. So then the question comes, so I have some consciousness, I have some little understanding of things in this world, but there appears to be a supreme consciousness as well. And that supreme consciousness appears to have always been there as well. If I'm conscious, I'm a living being, and I appear to be, there's no cause for me, I've just always been there, eternally. Because you, as we said, You can't get something from nothing. So if I'm separate from any material element, different from the material body, and I exist even when the material body is not there, so I've always existed on that platform as something that can change bodies, but never disappears, just eternally exists, and always conscious of the different bodies, and sometimes may not have a body, but still existing. If I have that body, and there appears to be a supreme intelligence, then that supreme intelligence has the same qualities. So that supreme intelligence, or that supreme consciousness, has always existed as well. So, one of the, of course, you know, when you look at the universe, an ordinary person can understand that it's something, you know, quite phenomenal that doesn't appear to be just a random accident, and it's just filled with chaos. And you know, if you look at the universe, you can see that everything is precisely in a particular way for a particular reason. There's creation, and creation has this always this perfect plan. So, you know, humans generally have children. When they have children, they have another human. They don't have a sheep. They don't have an elephant. They don't have a fish. Fish have children, always have a fish. You know, everything is just not chaotic, but following particular rules. The sun rises in a particular way, and for the sun to change its, if its distance from Earth was the slightest little fraction different, then life couldn't exist on Earth as we know it, because just that slight difference would make it too cold, too hot for, you know, for things to exist as we know. So the sun is in a precise place. It's precisely placed, and it's precisely placed also to accommodate different seasonal changes, which are also very, very important. Because also within this world, we see there is creation, and then when things are created, there is an arrangement so everything is maintained. You don't see one creature of all the different 8,400,000 different species of life where they're created and they don't have a food source. It's there. Why isn't creation like that? There's so many different living entities that are created. Oh, they're created, there's no food for them. There's no facility in this universe for them. The interesting thing about the universe is that every single creature that is created has its specific requirements for food, and it is, and that particular type of nutrient or foodstuffs, it has within its body the particular ability to digest that food. So imagine if a living entity is born, its food source is not there. Or its food source is there and it has a different type of digestion. Or the food's there and it has the digestion but it can't get its food. It's got nothing to grab hold of it. But every living entity has its ability to digest a particular type of food. That particular type of food is available, and it has a unique ability, an ingenious ability, not like something haphazard, but this miraculous ability to attain that particular type of food continually without interruption. So, you know, you look at the universe and there are so many different things and you think, this is not accidental. So one of the things, again, as a child, One of the things I always did, I used to love nature shows. Absolutely loved them, you know, because it fascinated me, the web of life. It was the web of life. It was the way everything fitted in, that each and every species. Now, this is another interesting aspect of it. Not only is each individual species able to digest its food, get its food, and its food is available without it being anything, that living entity is part of a whole, let's say, web of life, or circle of life, where it is important to every other species, and every other species is important to every other species that are existing. So they're not just existing individually, but they're existing as a unified combination. And you disturb that combination in any way, and you have trouble. So when I was a young child, I used to watch nature shows, and I was absolutely fascinated by that concept, how everything is actually in this perfectional state. There's nothing chaotic about it. It's like, you know, the more you hear, the more it's just amazing. Yes, that, of course that fits in. What's this living in is necessary? Like that. Just like in Canada, they, at one stage, they decided that the wolves in the forest, in the national parks, were bad for the tourists. So they decided to, they thought, wolves have no real place in the world, especially in the tourist park. We don't need them. We can't send a value to them. We'll just get rid of them. They're superior intelligence, they thought like that. Of course, these are the scientific minds of the world. Certainly goaded on by their financial desires. More money, less wolves. Money, more tourists, they would be happy. So they got rid of the wolves, and what they found was that the fish in the river started dying. And many of the trees also started showing signs of disease. And the moose and different animals like that also started showing signs of disease. And then they were reproducing a poor quality of animal. So then they researched, I wonder if the wolves had anything to do with this. Because everything was going fine before that, and all of a sudden there's no wolves, we've got problems. So when they looked at it, they found that the wolves, of course, being apex predators, they have, according to the perfect arrangement of the world, the ability to sense that among the prey, say the moose or the deer or what have you, if some are ill or slightly diseased or defective, they can pick them out from miles away and target them, and they're the ones that they kill. And of course, what that ensures is that the population of animals that are reproducing are always the prime animals. When that stops, then they actually start reproducing also more of the disease, the ill ones. And the other thing was, is that because the wolves weren't there, the population of moose, etc., and deer, went through the roof a bit because there's no wolves culling them, as they were. And so they have a tendency to sort of eat some of the bark, but a little bit. Mostly they eat some of the leaves around the trees. But when they were, because there was more population, once they'd eaten, the particular leaves, and they did start eating the bark of the trees, eating it so much that it actually caused problems with the trees. And that problem with the trees, you know, caused a problem with the soil. And that problem with the soil ran off into the rivers, and that started killing the fish. So, anyway, the point is, as a child, I used to watch those shows because I was fascinated that there's this wonderful design. You know, this, we're in a creation, but we're in a perfect creation. And because we understand, you know, from Sankhya Yoga, there are 24 elements. And those 24 elements create all this. The sun, the moon, the planets, all the different species of life, 24 elements. It's not as if, oh, we need more elements. No, it's just enough. 24, exactly 24. That's it, perfect. You got that? You do it. So, you know, if I was playing football with my friends, we'd do anything to get out and kick the ball. You know? And my mum would come out and say, "Danny, she's a ball. Danny, there's a nature show." I'd just say, "See you later, guys." Australian side. Wouldn't matter if it was a weekend, weekdays, the mother would say, "Danny, the nature show on." I just drop everything. Run. That's it. That's so fascinating. So, you know, that's why, of course, I would ask the question. There appears to be an intelligence behind the universe. There's a design, and it, you know, there appears to be one supreme conscious being who, if they're conscious, but supremely conscious, they were always there as well. And the elements that they used to create this material world were always there as well. The manifestation comes and goes, but it appears that everything is somehow there. So, that everything that we see in the whole of creation seems to be coming from and controlled by, you know, one supreme intelligence. And that was one of the things that led me to, you know, become an astrologer. Because as I got to about 15, you know, reading through the newspaper and seeing about astrology, I asked the question. This astrology seems to be in many cultures. They have some ability to sort of, you know, look at the stars and the planets. And actually, there seems to be like a language that someone is, can speak to us about our destiny. You know, which is another whole concept, that actually someone can see our past, someone can see our future, and not only see it, but perhaps in control of it like that. So I looked into astrology. Does it work? Is there something written there that I can read? And is that something written there that actually tells me accurately about my past, my current situation and my future, and gives me some understanding of whether I can change my activities in any way to adjust things? Are things set in stone that this will happen? Or is that, you know, supreme intelligence able to give some sort of free will where you can actually change things? You know, if there's some supreme intelligence, is that supreme intelligence controlling every single thing I do for all eternity? If everything's being controlled, do I have any control? Who is that supreme being? Can I know them? Can I connect with them? Because, you know, again, you think, if that supreme intelligence, if you can actually connect with them, or sometimes I used to think, you know, because At one stage, I read this book from India. It was by Dr. Brunson or something. He's a German fellow. And he said there that the... so I was only about 15 or something, but he said that actually we are... there is a super soul, a supreme soul, and we are that person. If we meditate, we will realise that we're that person. A very interesting thing happened is that after reading that, I had this strange dream. But I was sitting in a bath on a sunny day on the beach. And I had a little shower coming over me. I was in my bathers. A little shower coming over me. And it's beautiful, just nice cool water was coming down. It was a beautiful sunny day. And I was the only one on the beach. I was looking out over the sun. And it was just so relaxing. Just sitting in that bath, the only one on the beach. Beautiful sunny day, and nice cool water just coming down, and I just relaxing like that. I thought, oh, this shouldn't have rained. What happened was, while I'm sitting there, the sun started going down in the sky, and it changed the temperature, started getting cooler. And I thought to myself in this dream, probably because I've been reading this book, I wonder if I can make the sun go back up in the sky, if I'm one with the Supreme. And in my dream, the sun went back up in the sky. So I stayed in my bath, and, just relaxing, and then gradually the sun went down. I said, oh, I should go back, and it went back up. So when I woke up, I was thinking that perhaps I can become, perhaps I am, perhaps we're all one, So it's really, Maya really, really tested me. Of course, Maya was actually very helpful because she later smashed the hell out of me so that I had no doubt at all that I really wasn't, in control of anything. So, so just to have that thought, material energy thought, that's very offensive, and I'm going to punish you just for thinking like that. And she smashed me really good. And why is it different? And then I understood. Therefore, when I actually come across the Gita, and it said, you are not the Supreme, because you don't have, the Supreme is full of unlimited knowledge. They can never be, it's so unlimited and so complete, it can never be covered where it forgets itself as being supreme. It's eternally supreme in that consciousness, but where a tiny little spark of, in the same quality as the supreme, Satchitananda, we're eternal, we're full of knowledge, that's literally part of our very essence, as Prabhupada says in the Gita, we are consciousness or pure knowledge. We have consciousness and pure knowledge, and we are consciousness and pure knowledge. We have consciousness and that pure consciousness and pure knowledge, and that is eternal, and it is literally ourself. We are that pure consciousness. But just in a minute level, but we do have an eternal relationship with the Supreme Soul. And of course, the Bhagavad Gita points out that in all the Vedas, you will not find anywhere in the Vedas where it says that ancient India is a place of Hinduism where they believe in many gods. In fact, the very, even Hinduism doesn't exist. Hinduism is a term applied by the Muslims. That the people on the other side of the Sindhu River, the Indus, because they didn't say the S so much, so the Sindhus become the Indus, become the Hindus, like that. So it was a term applied, and Hindus accept that there are many gods. But actually, those who followed the scriptures of ancient India accepted strictly there is one supreme cause of everything. And that that person is Krishna. So that is stated. Now, if in this course of this lifetime, therefore we can understand that my eternal identity is not this body, therefore I have nothing to do with nationalism of where the body was born. That's nationalism means my body was born here. Well, I'm not even this body. And I've probably been born in so many different parts of the universe. Why in this one life and in my next life, I could be from China, Africa, Iran, wherever. Why accept any one of those as something intrinsic with myself? But I am an eternal soul, eternal spiritual conscious being, living being, identical in quality with the Supreme, except he is Supreme, has the same qualities, and therefore my eternal relationship and activities are connected with that Supreme Soul, not with this body and the material world. And that Supreme Master, if we serve that Master, he controls everything. So that's a game change, isn't it? Because someone says, who do you serve? I serve so-and-so, but it's limited because they're controlled by so-and-so and they're controlled by so-and-so, so I have some limited facility. And someone says, who do you serve? I serve Krishna. Well, what's the difference? You said this one, I said that. Yes, but that is the supreme controller of all controllers. He has all facility. There is no controller above him. Nothing can impede his will. And if one is in harmony with his will, nothing can impede oneself. So it's a game changer. It's a very important concept. And again, reading the Gita, because we naturally, as you say, the last snare of Maya is we naturally want to be the controller. That's the disease by which we come to this material world. We come to this material world with the desire, whatever I see that I think is mine for enjoyment, I am the lord of that. I will possess it, I will control it, I will exploit it. I will predominate over it. Like that is the nature of that is the material disease. But actually, because we're eternal and blissful by nature, we don't have to do anything except exist, and we're already blissful and are complete. We don't need anything. There's nothing in the material world. We can stay in the material world, birth after birth, millions and millions of lives. And you'll not find one thing in the material world that the soul actually needs for its happiness. To accept or reject, to control or be controlled by it. There's not one thing. The soul is eternal. And the soul is eternally Satchitananda, blissful by nature. Therefore, within all the planetary systems, all the different bodies you can take, there's not one thing in the whole material existence, anywhere, anytime, any place, which the soul actually needs. It doesn't need the body. It doesn't need material existence. It doesn't need to be dictated by the demands of the body. But the disease is, because we identify with the body, just like Arjuna at the beginning of battle of Kuru, etc., he's thinking that the circumstances are here. I am seeing this according to what satisfies my bodily and mental demands. Arjun was seen like that. Of course, Arjun, is Krishna's eternal devotee, but he was put in that position so we could see our position and the solution to that position. And as Arjun saw that, instead of trying to do the impossible and control the material world with our limited material bodies, even in the bodies up to Lord Brahma, we can never control it because it's already controlled by the Supreme Controller, who's the source of that energy. So it's an impossible mission. But also, it's a futile attempt to get happiness from a place where happiness doesn't exist for the soul as well. Futile attempt, because we can never achieve that position of controlling it. And futile attempt, because the happiness we want is only a little reflection or a mirage. But the soul, in association with the Supreme Soul, who is unlimited bliss, unlimited knowledge, the Supreme Controller, nothing can thwart his will, his happiness, his desires. If one is in a cooperator, in complete harmony with the Supreme and protected by the Supreme, then that is the actual position of happiness. And therefore, Krishna showed that Krishna appeared in this world to show the Vrindavan pastimes. And Vrindavan pastimes means that everyone who has it is a window to the spiritual world, that in the spiritual world, every single living entity has a relationship with Krishna, one of the different features of another, and they're all completely, eternally blissful, without an eternal variety of blissful interactions and activities in the spiritual world, in the spiritual body. So, in cooperation with the Supreme, therefore Krishna appeared to show his Vrindavan pastime. That if you're wondering who is the Supreme, forget that, forget your speculations, you may have misunderstood this and misunderstood. Here I am. So therefore, if we look at Krishna's pastimes, if you compare his pastimes to any other living entity within the history of the world, or within any scripture, be it demigod, superpower, or what have you, you cannot find a person who matches the superior position of Krishna in all respects, in beauty, in opulence, in knowledge, in strength, in renunciation, and fame. There is no one who can compare. So someone may say, oh, I am worshipping Kali. But you cannot compare Kali or Indra or the sun god or the moon god or, this president or that president. You cannot compare anyone or all of them combined. You take all the best persons you can find within the whole history and combine them all together, still they cannot compare to the tiniest little fraction of what is there in Krishna, in his, as a person. But nor can you find one more lovable and loving. And that eternal relationship between the soul and the Supreme Soul is an eternal, intimate relationship. So we don't have to create that, it's eternally there. We just have to remember it. So we don't have to sort of go out and do something extraneous or add something to us. The Supreme Lord is there. We're eternally there. Our relationship is eternally there. And the only thing that's happened is we've just gone into sleep of ignorance and just forgotten all about it. And as soon as we remember that, and then the process remembrance is that these different literatures, Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam, Chaitanya Charitamrita, these different scriptural references which are point us specifically how to always stay in contact with the Supreme by remembering the Supreme. It's mentioned in the Vedas, one who constantly remembers the Supreme attains an intimate relationship with that Supreme and is born and becomes eternally in association with that Supreme. So here is the most mystical, wonderful aspect of eternal life, and how difficult it is to reach out and get it. If we can always remember that Supreme, we are in the association of that Supreme, and as the Supreme is eternally blissful, we become blissful. Just like if you're in association with a person and they're actually naturally happy, you know, they're jovial, they're fun loving, they're positive, and they're like that all the time, you'll become like that. If you associate with people, they're depressed, the world's going to end, there's no reason for living, nothing has a purpose, I can only see black, you know, they have songs like that, you know, painted black, I want everything to be black. I had a friend who painted his room black. And some months later, his girlfriend left him and he committed suicide. But if we go down that track, associate with people like that, we will become also morose. Prabhupada used to say, he expected every single devotee to be happy all the time. It's a big ask, but actually Prabhupada expected, if you're a devotee, you should be happy all the time, and that's actually a devotee. And he gives a definition, you know, a devotee, they're able to sit down anywhere, any place, any time, chant Hare Krishna and be happy. He says, what did that ask for? There's a little vishana, at the end of the day, some service I can do, and a little service I can do. At the end of the day, somewhere I can lay down, that's the devotee. Why is that? Because they're in the association with the Supreme, the eternal, supreme, invisible Krishna. What order do they want? Sita, she didn't care. She could have said, I'll stay in the kingdom, Ram's going to the forest. No. If I'm with Ram, that is my place. The difficulties in the forest, that would be my happiness. The Queen Kunti. Let the trouble, Krishna, you're going. Oh, let the troubles come again and again. I'd rather the troubles there, you're going to be there. That is it, it happens like that. So, and how is it that position, if we can remember, Lord Chaitanya says, do you have to go to the Himalayas? Do you have to leave your family? Do you have to go to the forest? No. Stay with your wife, children, husband. Enjoy the company. Stay in your job. Live in the country you prefer to live in. Live in the house you like to live in. Don't change any of that. It's chant Hare Krishna. If you chant Hare Krishna, it's a very easy way to get to the mind and to think of Krishna. Chant Hare Krishna, and constantly associate devotees are always discussing Srimad Bhagavatam, Bhagavad Gita, chant. Sometimes you're chanting, sometimes you're hearing in association with devotees. If that gets too much, have prasad. And if you've eaten too much, then go have some more association with devotees, more chanting. That's very good. So that is the very blissful. And therefore, in the Gita, Krishna says, this knowledge, which is the innate knowledge of the soul, which is being reminded to us by the Supreme Person of Godhead, Krishna, this knowledge is joyfully performed. So there's no difference between the life of a devotee and transcendental knowledge. It's the same thing. So if a devotee is chanting Hare Krishna, associating with devotees, having prasadam, doing a little service, there's no difference between that and pure transcendental knowledge, and there's no difference between that and the association of Krishna. In fact, Prabhupada mentions in the Gita, in the second chapter, verses, the last couple of verses, that if a devotee is always engaged in devotional service, they have already attained the spiritual world. Because they're associated with Krishna, if we're associated with Krishna, where's Krishna? He's always in the spiritual world. So if we associate with Krishna, you're in the spiritual world, isn't it? So if Krishna's always in the spiritual world, and we're with him, just like, you know, when Krishna wanted to go and see one Brahmin, and he also wanted to see one king, and he was surrounded by different devotees and sages, he decided, well, I'll go and see both of them at the same time. So those sages, because Krishna went to see those two persons at the same time, and those people were with Krishna, then they were at both places at one time as well. So if Krishna is completely transcendental to time and space, and he just goes to one province and sees a king, another place to see a Brahmana, and he can do that because he's beyond the material energy, beyond time, the limitations of time, beyond the limitations of space. And you're with Krishna, you go with him on his platform. Okay. So Prabhupada says Krishna consciousness is like this, that if there is a, you know, sometimes you see someone who's riding a bike, and they can only, you know, the legs can only go so fast, but they catch a hold of a bus, or they catch a hold of a train, and they go as fast as that bus. All you've got to do is hang on. So he says that's like that. Actually, you just hang on to Krishna and you go with him at his speed. That is a mystery. So that is not up to our, you know, particular abilities. And it's not that Krishna is partial to any one particular devotee, that you will, you know, experience you know, the kingdom of God even in this world, and feel the presence of Krishna within all your activities, but not this one. No? Prabhupada says, it depends, Krishna is not partial. It depends for each devotee that they have different activities which are prescribed for them in Krishna consciousness, to chant, take prasad, associate with devotees, constantly hear and chant about these topics. If a devotee does those prescribed activities, that's all they have to do. It depends on us just doing that, and if we do that, that person comes to the level of, you know, Ramas and Svarsana, or the transcendental platform, on the same platform that Krishna is on. So it doesn't depend, it's not as if the devotee has to wait. I'm waiting for Krishna's mercy to advance in Krishna consciousness. Prabhupada says, that's not it. It's not as if Krishna is holding back. There are certain activities, and the minute you do them, you're there. And you just hang on to that platform. That's it. A little chanting, offering the flower to the deity, offering the banana, very little simple, like that. So this is still What we see is in this world, no one asks these questions. Who is this Supreme Person? What is the benefit from, you know, worshipping the Supreme compared to, you know, worshipping the local, you know, village, the deity, you know, the supplying expensive, good quality wine and what have you. No one asks those questions. If somehow or another we take the opportunity to ask those questions for people and answer them for people, Krishna becomes so, of all the different activities we can do, if we help people to understand the Gita, this information that's there, then Krishna becomes so pleased with that devotee. Prabhupada says, Krishna immediately recognizes that person. So, we do all our prescribed activities, our own sadhana, but more so, and one becomes the greatest yogi, the greatest jnani, and the greatest devotee. But apart from that, if we actually help other people to become, to understand the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna immediately gives us full recognition. So this is some of the questions and the answers, and we're going to discuss all these different things in further detail in this chapter. I'll leave it there. Thank you very much. Have a wonderful day.